Good morning. All right, we're going to continue in Genesis. I'm already losing my mic. That's not good. In Genesis chapter 4, you may want to turn there. Let's go ahead and pray, though, before we get started. Well, Father, I thank you for bringing us out here today. I thank you for this group. I know we're a little bit short because One Home Church is out on a retreat still, but I pray that you bless this meeting today, that you help us to understand your word. This passage is a little bit dry, so I hope that you can breathe your life into it for us today. Amen. All right, Genesis 4. Now, we've been talking in Genesis for a few weeks now, and we learned how God created human beings. He put us in the Garden of Eden. And he put in the Garden of Eden this thing called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, you guys can do anything you want. You can eat from anything you want, but just don't eat from that tree. We all know how that turned out, right? They ate from the tree. Now, it was important for God to do that, though. I mean, he wanted to create human beings so that he could be in a love relationship with us. And part of being in a love relationship is having the choice not to be in it, having the choice not to follow God. So you may think, well, that tree seems like it's kind of arbitrary. However, it was giving them a choice whether or not they wanted to follow God. So he put the tree there. They decided not to follow God. They ate from the tree. And there's all kinds of consequences that came out of that rebellion. First of all, it polarized humanity into two camps from that point on. You got the group, and I saw examples of it last week with Cain and Abel. And you get this group of people that follows God and tries to do what he wants us to do. And that's, you know, you see people like Eve and Adam and Seth. And you got another group. That's the group that follows God. I'm getting ahead of my slides already. So you got this group that follows God. They try to, even though they rebelled against him, they try to turn back to him. And then you got this other group that's exemplified by Cain, who killed his brother Abel. This group chooses to not follow God. So what we're going to study today then is not just Cain and Abel, but their descendants. Each of them has a descendant. Each of them has a legacy that they left. And we're going to examine these two legacies. Now this passage, we're going to start here in 4:17. It may look familiar to a lot of you. Look familiar to me if you're like me at all and you decided early on in your Christian walk that you're going to, all right, I'm going to sit down and read this Bible cover to cover. This is right about the place where you probably gave up. So it may look familiar. It's a little tough to read, but there's a lot of rich information here, a lot of good information. I think God left it in here for a reason. I said to our home church earlier this week that God's a good editor. He didn't just, maybe I'll leave that in, maybe I won't. He knows what he's doing. So verse 17, chapter 4, he says, Cain had sexual relations with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Now, I want to take a minute here because people like to ask, well, who was Cain's wife? Right? I thought we only had three people on the earth right now, Adam and Eve, and they had Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel. So where did Cain get a wife? And, well, you know, if you're looking at the Bible and you see in chapter 5, Adam and Eve had lots of other kids. Most likely, his wife was a sister, you know, one of Adam and Eve's other kids, or maybe even a cousin, it's possible. Which leads you to think, you know, what about incest? That's kind of gross. And didn't God forbid that? And the answer is yes to both. Yes, it's kind of gross. And yes, God did forbid it. However, God didn't forbid it until Leviticus 18, which was many hundreds of years later in the story of the Bible. And at this point, God decided he wanted humanity to come from Adam and Eve. So did he do something to them genetically to make it so that, you know, their kids wouldn't have all the genetic problems that we run into with incest? The Bible's not clear about that. I think if he was, they wouldn't have understood it at the time anyway, so they didn't know about genetics. But I think certainly we can see that, you know, it's God's will that Adam and Eve were the beginning of humanity. He wanted them to multiply and fill the earth, and he allowed them to do that. He gave them the ability to do that. So it may seem odd to us, but you can remember at this time in history, I mean, everybody genetically is equidistant from the other. I mean, we're all they were all just the same distance from each other as genetically as they could be. So I didn't want to spend a lot of time on who was Cain's wife. So we go on, and we see that Cain founded a city, which he named Enoch after his son. Now Enoch had a son named Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech, and Lamech married two women. The first was named Ada, the second was Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who was the first of those who raised livestock, lived in tents. His brother's name was Jubal, the first of all who played the harp and the flute. And Lamech's other wife, Zillah, gave birth to a son named Tubal-Cain. He became an expert in forging tools of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain had a sister named Naamah. You can see why he decided to give up at this point, right? It's kind of boring. We got this father became the father of so-and-so, he became the father of so-and-so. It's tough to read. And, you know, remember, we're looking at Cain's line here. This is the line that was, the legacy was that they didn't follow God. And we look at this list of people and we think, well, what's so bad here? What's wrong here? I mean, we see music, we see craftsmanship, people working in livestock, people working in metallurgy. Is there an issue with any of these things? Is there something intrinsically wrong with these things, or they're not godly? I think the answer is no. It proves that people are created in God's image. He gave us an intellect. He wants us to be able to work with our hands. He wants us to be able to create things and to be involved in science and art. I think there's a false dichotomy these days where you can't be a Christian and still believe in art and science. And when you look in history, man, some of the most brilliant minds in history, in art and science, were Christians. So I think that's, so our culture is, I think, trying to downplay Christianity's role in art and science. But there's something wrong here. First of all, it begins with an act of further defiance on Cain's part. Remember last week we talked about some of the consequences that came down on Cain from his judgment after he killed Abel. And God told him in chapter 4, verse 12, he said, you're going to be a nomad from now on. You're going to wander the earth with no place to call home. And what did Cain do? He went and he founded a city and surrounded himself with others that are like-minded. So he, in further defiance of God, he began this city. Second of all, we don't have really any mention of God in this passage. You see people, they're busy, they're inventing, they're living their lives, they're doing some good things, but there's no mention of God here. And they weren't worshiping Him. They may have given Him lip service. It's possible that they, would say something about God, but there's no mention of it here. And we'll see when we compare this to Seth's line, there's a big difference. Does it sound familiar? I mean, does it look like anything today, the way we live our lives and our culture? We live our lives day to day. We're super involved in our jobs and our kids' activities or our own hobbies, our entertainment and all this stuff that we get involved in. And we don't really think about God on a day-to-day basis. And we go to church. We may even go to church and get our shot of God on the Sunday, and then we're good for the rest of the week. We go on Facebook and say we're Christian on there. We fill out that little line that says, what's your religion? And then we feel good about ourselves because we follow God. But do we really? Or are we just giving Him lip service? And there's a big difference. And you can see the comparison when we look later on in Seth's line about the difference there. Lamech and his wives and daughter. I see wives plural. Lamech was the first person mentioned in the Bible that violated God's design to have just one wife. He had two. I'm not sure what would possess somebody to want to have two wives. One is great, but two would be hard. And I think you guys, you're laughing, but if you're a spouse, think about having two husbands. Think what that would be like. You get two people not taking out the trash or cleaning the house. It's tough. So, Lamech's attitude towards his wives is very poor. First of all, their names. Ada, her name means ornament or beauty. And Zillah, the name means shady, but it is probably describing like her hair, the shade of her hair. It was dark. And his daughter's name means loveliness. That's what Nema means. And it's almost as if he's picking women with an attitude of their worth is only based on how they look. In fact, he's objectifying women now. And you look at this song that he has. It's the second song recorded in the Bible, and it's in verses 23 and 24. You think, what is wrong with this guy? Let's look at what this song that he has. One day, Lamech said to his wives, and this part is written in verse. It says, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. What a love song. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. Someone who killed Cain, punished 7 times, and the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. And he's referring to, you know, Cain was complaining when God told him to be a nomad. He said, well, people will kill me. And God says, know what? If anybody kills you, he'll be punished 7 times over, because he wanted Cain to live. And so here we see a thinly veiled threat of Lamech with his wives. He's saying, you know, you two need to pay attention here. This young man who wounded me, attacked me in some way, I killed him. Think about that. Think about what I'm willing to do to protect myself. You know, you think Cain was going to be, if someone would be punished when they attack Cain, just think how I'm going to punish him 77 times over. This guy's obviously got some inadequacy issues. He's overcompensating for something, right? He's got some kind of something in him that just wants to make sure that he's protected. And it seems obvious that something is inadequate in him. He feels inadequate somehow. And you compare that to Adam's song, which was the first song recorded in the Bible, in Genesis 2, verse 23, at last the man exclaimed, and this part again is written in verse as a song, he says, this one is born of a bone of my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. And here is a total difference, right? He's embracing Eve as an equal. You know, she's flesh of my flesh. She's a part of me. Bone of my bone. So there's a big difference between the way Adam viewed women and several generations later in the way the Lamech is viewing women. So, you know, these things are typical, I think, of human beings. You know, human beings are capable of great things. There's nothing wrong with advances in science and technology. I mean, you look at the things that we've done as human beings. We've defeated several diseases. We create cities that are huge, and just with buildings that reach to the sky. We can see into the depths of the universe. You know, we have medicine and food plentiful for everyone. And yet, there's something wrong with us. We're so prone to evil. You know, those cities that look so beautiful from a distance, you get into them and they're riddled with crime and corruption and disease. And, you know, if you don't have the money, then you don't get the benefit of all those great medicines that we've come up with. There's something wrong with humanity. And it speaks, the Bible calls it, the problem here is that we're created in the image of God who loves and loves to create. And we're the same way. We love and we love to create, and yet we're deeply fallen. Because when we chose to disobey God and to walk away from Him, then all of a sudden we're also capable of this horrible evil. There's a problem with our makeup there. Let's take a look at Seth's line. We read on in Genesis 4:25. It says, Adam had sexual relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, which means appointed. For she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. So Seth, the word Seth means he was appointed. And so here we're going to see now that Cain's legacy is marked by his rebellion against God. Whereas Seth's legacy is where he embraced his appointment by God. And you'll see the difference in their lives. Read on in 4:26 that when Seth grew up, he had a son named Enosh. And at the time, I missed my line here altogether. When Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. All right, so the first son after Cain, the first person mentioned after Cain, had a city named after him. Now, you compare that to the first one mentioned after Seth, and it's marked by the beginning of people worshiping God by name. That's a big difference. On the one hand, you've got a culture where people exemplify the self, or people exemplify their own accomplishments by naming a city after them. People are concerned about themselves. And here, on the other side, you've got Seth's group, where they're marked by worshiping God and putting Him first. There's a big difference. Now, you can go on into chapter 5, which is really the tough one. The 5 is where we get into the real genealogy, the line of Seth. And I think if chapter 5 had been written today, it'd look a little bit different. They wrote things out longhand back then. Today, we have spreadsheets. I think this boils down chapter 5 in a nutshell. You've got the one column where you've got all the ancestors. And you got the next column where you've got all their offspring. And you got their last column where they've got all their ages. Now, there's a few things that we can say about this list. First of all, is it all inclusive? In other words, does this list contain all of the ancestors of every single generation between Adam and Noah? I think the answer is no, which is the case for all the genealogies in the Bible. They're not meant to be comprehensive. They're meant to be able to demonstrate that there's a direct line between Adam and Noah, and other genealogies have different purposes to show the direct line between David and Jesus Christ, for example. The fact that they're grouped into tens, like here we got 10 before the flood, and then there's another genealogy later in Genesis that has 10 more after the flood. It speaks more along the lines of, all right, here's a group of 10, and here's the highlights of their genealogy. A lot like when in Matthew 1, you see they're grouped in groups of 14 in Matthew 1. And we know that the genealogy in Matthew 1 is missing 6 or 7 people, because you look in 1 Chronicles 3, there's a genealogy there that covers the same group, and they have names in there that aren't in the genealogy that's in Matthew 1. So it's likely, in fact, it's almost certain that this isn't an all-inclusive list. And the reason I point this out is people have tried to use these genealogies in the Bible to say, all right, if you add up all their ages and how many of them are, you can pinpoint that the earth was created between 4,000 and 6,000 years B.C. And, boy, there's an issue there with that. First of all, it goes against everything we know about science. Typically, we know about how the earth was formed. Also, we have written records from Egypt from 3,500 B.C., and that had to have been after the flood that we're going to talk about next week. So there's a real issue with trying to determine the age of the earth using these genealogies. That's not what they're made for. That's not why Moses wrote them down. He didn't say at the end of it, now you can see that the ages all total up to this. He didn't total them up like that for us. So that's not why they're there. The word father that's used, you see Adam became the father of Seth. Seth became the father of Enosh and so forth. That word father also means ancestor, became the ancestor of. In fact, that's more likely what it's used here. So, at a certain age, Seth became, he gave birth to the line that would maybe lead to Enosh, perhaps, or, that kind of thing. So it became the ancestor of, as opposed to became the father of. And you see similar examples of that in ancient Sudan, ancient Arabia. They did the same kind of thing in the same area. Another thing we want to look at is this column here. These ages are crazy. 930 years, 912 years. Methuselah, 969 years. He's the famous one that lived the longest. There's a lot that have been said. Are these literal ages? Did they actually live this many years? I read something that was proposing that maybe they were talking about lunar cycles. So instead of years, it's really months. Which, if you look at Methuselah, for example, 969, that adds up to, I think, around 85 years old, which is a good ripe old age. It works pretty well on the extreme age thing. But then he also gives the age that they had kids. And if that was, if you look at it, then Seth would have been 5 years old when he had his first kid. And that doesn't work out right. So I think we're talking about literal ages here. Certainly later on in Genesis, Moses goes on to talk about people's ages, and they're much shorter after the fall. They're much shorter. They just start to drop off right after the fall. They start to get shorter. I'm sorry, not after the fall, after the flood. So I think we're talking about literal ages here. I don't know why people lived that long back then. The Bible, again, is kind of silent on the fact of why people lived that long. I have my theories. You know, I think that if God wanted people to populate the earth, and he wanted them to come from the line of Adam and Eve, then he's going to have to do something. I mean, a normal person lives, you know, in the conditions that we don't have today. I mean, they're not going to live that long. How many kids can they really have? But if you're living 900 years, then you're going to be able to have more kids. And you know, you look at, I can't marry somebody I grew up in the same house with. Well, gosh, you know, the idea is that, you know, after 900 years, you weren't living in the same house with the kids that they were having 100 years later. So I think God had to do something, and I think he did. I think this is God's provision for getting people at the beginning to take off and to proliferate. And something changed after the flood, where they didn't live that long anymore. The other thing, I think, and I think the most important thing to look at, is this line here. Looking at Enoch. Notice his age at death. Enoch didn't die. Not applicable. He doesn't have an age at his death. And I think we need to take a look at that. I mean, this chapter in Genesis is like a bell ringing, where God's bringing attention to the fact that you fell, and death is a consequence of the fall. And it says he lived, he had kids, and he died. He lived, he had kids, and he died. He lived, he had kids, and he died. Then we get to Enoch. He lived, he had kids, and then he wasn't anymore. Let's look at that passage. It says, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's the literal word-for-word translation there. NASBY is good for word-to-word translations, but I like the way the New Living Translation puts it a little bit better. It says, Enoch lived 365 years, walking closer fellowship with God. Then one day he disappeared because God took him. He was walking in a close relationship with God. What does that mean? You know, walking, it means living in close fellowship with God. What does that mean to be able to walk with God? And I think we should examine that. I think it would do us some good to look at what it means to walk with the Lord. It's a recurring theme throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, walking with the Lord, walking with the Spirit. You know, I used that term earlier, right? Walk, I said our Christian walk. It's something that we need to really examine. It's one of those terms that I call Christianese, where people who are Christians for a long time start using these terms like walking with the Lord or my walk with Christ. And we all know what we're saying to each other, but somebody who's not a Christian or didn't grow up around the church may not know what that means. And I think it's important that we define these things. So what does it mean to walk with the Lord? Does it mean we're taking long walks on the beach like the sand? You see the footprints in the sand, like that poem. I don't think that's a literal walk. But there's a reason that God used it as a metaphor. First of all, it means we're going in the same direction. If you and I say we're going to walk together and we turn and we walk different directions, we may be walking at the same time, but we're not walking together. So what does it mean to be going in the same direction? Well, Amos says, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? You know, God has a direction for our lives. He's got a plan for us. And we may not always know what God's plan is. We may not always know where God's going. But we do know some of the things he's moving away from. One of those things is sin. He's always moving away from sin. And I think he has the same plan for us. He wants us to move away from sin. So if he's doing that, maybe so should we. So there's one way where we know which way God's going. And if you're walking with God, that passage also says you have to be in agreement, right? You have to agree on which way you're going. And, you know, this means we have to be willing to change our minds to God's point of view. That's a tough one. you know, a lot of us, we grew up in churches, or we grow up with these ideas in our head, and things become truth to us. When first we were just told them when we were children, and we didn't know any better, so we accepted it as truth. We didn't give any proof. And then we grow up in a situation where we hear this over and over again, and we get to be adults. It's true now, right? Doesn't matter if there's proof against it. Doesn't matter if God's Word says something else. It's true to us now. For example, I grew up in a church that, we taught you had to ask for forgiveness for your sins to get into heaven. Otherwise, you're going to hell. And if you didn't ask for forgiveness for all of your sins, then you could end up going to hell, even after you've got your forgiveness to begin with. And a friend of mine put it this way. He says, I used to look at life like this. You can become a Christian, and at that point, it's like a reset button. Right? You reset your life. Now, God forgives all your sins up until that point. And he said, I wanted to make sure that I got all the fun out of my system before I hit that reset button. Because once I hit that button, then it's not fun anymore. Right? It's Dolesville. You can't do anything fun. You can't sin. Because if you do, after you've hit that reset button, it's over. You're going to hell, and you don't have any more choices. Well, you know, a lot of us grew up with that. And it takes a while to get that, work that out of your system. I mean, you look at passages like Romans 8:1, where it says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That means once you become a Christian, you're in Christ, you can't be condemned anymore. And you say, well, if you sin some more, then you're not in Christ Jesus, so there's still condemnation for you. Well, you know, Paul wasn't stupid. He finished the chapter by saying, nothing can take you out of Christ. No height, no depth, no principalities, no powers, nothing created. No created thing, and you're a created thing. Nothing can take you out of Christ Jesus. Nothing. So there's no condemnation. Once you become a Christian, once you've had your sins forgiven, they're all forgiven, past, present, and future. You can't mess that up. That's tough to get your brain around if you grow up thinking, I've got to ask for forgiveness for every single sin. What happens if I forget one? And what happens if I forget a sin to ask about? We have to learn to agree with God. You have to be able to read His Word and not fight with Him. You got to understand, you know, this is what He says, and I'm in agreement with Him. That's part of what it means to walk with the Lord. Changing your mind to follow Him. Keeping in step with Him. If you're walking with somebody, you want to keep in step with them. Because if you take a step and take a break, they keep going, and then you get up and you walk some more and you take a break and they keep going. Well, eventually, you're not walking together anymore. One of you is walking up there and one of you is walking back here. And that's how we are with our walk. You know, God asks us to take a step of faith. And He asks us, you know, you need to do this thing, and I think you really will benefit from it. It's my design for you. Finally, we get up the nerve and we take this step of faith. And we're like, woo! I need to take a break, God. That was tough. I'm going to sit down for a while. You go on ahead, you know, do your thing. You can circle around and get me, or maybe I'll catch up, but I'm going to sit down here for a while. And you do that enough times, and eventually God's not walking with you anymore, right? He's walking, but you're resting. Israelites did that, didn't they? God saved them from Egypt, and He walked with them all the way to the edge of the Jordan River. And He said, we're going to go over there and into the Promised Land. And they said, you know what? It's been tough. You know what? We're not going to go over there. That looks really hard. Those people look scary. We're going to stay here. And you go on ahead and do your thing. God said, okay. That's what I'll do then. See, God's scary. He's kind of a booger that way. He'll give us what we want sometimes, even when He knows it's not the best thing for us. Because He gave us free will. And if we say, God, you know what, go on your way, I'm going to sit here for a while, He'll say, okay. And you're going to have to deal with those consequences of not walking with me anymore. Now, eventually I'll come back around. You'll get to the point where you come around and agree with God again, and then you'll start your walk again. But it's a tough walk when you don't have God there with you. It's tough to walk with somebody when you keep wanting to stop and they want to keep going. Paul says this in Galatians. He said, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in that church I grew up in, I used to think, we call it the Holy Ghost, first of all, and I used to think like Ghostbusters, and you know, I would think God's this Holy Ghost that's out there, and it's this amorphous thing, it's impersonal, but the Holy Spirit is God, it's part of the Trinity. It's personal, He loves you, He's a person. We refer to the Holy Spirit as a Him, not an it. And He's saying you got to follow the Spirit's leading in every part of your life. You know, I went to Mammoth Cave with our family earlier this year. And you got a couple of ways that you could tour those caves there. You could go and you could buy a map and a flashlight. And you can have this map and you can try to walk through the caves and find your way through it. And maybe you'll make it out okay. But there are over 365 miles of caves in that system that are charted. There are more that aren't charted. It's huge. And you can go through there and you could live your life in those caves and die and never find your way out again, even if you have a map. They don't let you do that. What they do let you do is buy a tour. And you have a tour guide, a person, a human being that will take you through the caves. Not all 365 miles, but he'll take you through parts of the caves and he'll point out some things to you that you may find interesting. He'll give you some history and so forth. A personal guide. Now, doesn't that sound better than trying to find your own way? Our lives are the same way. You can lead your life. You can walk out in your life without God and say, I have my goals set out. I know what I want to do with my life, and I'm going to do it. And you don't have to have a guide. But life is long and hard. And God is right there, ready to walk with you. He's right there, ready to say, here's some of the things that I think you may want to accomplish in your life. Here's some of the things I think you should probably learn in your life. It's a lot better than trying to do it the other way and finding your own way yourself. It's a lot more dangerous that way. So how do we keep in step with God? You know, keeping in step with the Spirit is personal. It's deeply personal. And not only that, but it's kind of subjective, right? I mean, there's no checklist in the Bible that says, all right, if you want to keep in step with the Spirit, you do this, and you do this, and you'll be fine. There's nothing like that because everybody's an individual. Everybody's different. And God knows that. And He caters to our individuality. So how do we keep in step with the Spirit? I think there's a couple of common errors that people make when we're trying to follow the Spirit. The first common error is saying that being led by the Spirit is only a supernatural event. It's always a supernatural event. God tells me what to wear. He tells me what to eat. He tells me what route to take to work. He tells me everything. I don't have to make choices for myself all the time now because I feel God prompting me to do things. Common sense goes out the window. And I think this approach also can lead to biblical laziness. I mean, what do you need to read the Bible for? I've got God prompting me through my life. I don't need the Bible anymore. And it's dangerous. What happens if you feel like God's prompting you to divorce your wife and run off with another woman? Well, God is really prompting me to buy this sports car. I know He wants me to have it with the convertible top. God really is prompting me to do that. Is He really? You know, Don and I know these guys. I'm not going to say their names, but they knew each other for a few weeks. And they got married. And they came to us and they said, God was calling on us to get married. God wanted us to get married. I'm talking less than 2 months they were together. God called on us to get married. He wanted us to be married together. Now, really, was that God? Because their marriage lasted longer than their court, or lasted shorter than their courtship. And they were divorced within weeks. Was that God? Was God really prompting them, or was it their urges that were prompting them to get married? They wanted to be together. And maybe they had an agenda, one of them or the other had an agenda, that they wanted to get married so that they could have a knot tied to them. Now, what the problem with this approach is that our urges, our desires, often become so powerful that we think they're from God. And oftentimes they're not. it doesn't necessarily, just because you want it real bad, doesn't mean it's God's will for you. So that becomes an issue there, and it's dangerous. Of course, the other end of the spectrum is also just as dangerous, saying being led by the Spirit has no personal component, no supernatural component at all. That's just as dangerous. Now you're taking God's, you're basically ignoring His supernatural work that's all around us. I mean, I've seen God change lives. I've seen people, God pick people up out of the gutter and change their lives to new people. And to ignore God's work in that, to say, well, you know, that's just, He worked hard. That totally dismisses God's supernatural work. It also tends to make us ask for absolute proof when we feel like we're being prompted by the Spirit. God may be calling me to do missionary work, but I want absolute proof that God wants me to do that before I'm going to take any steps in that direction. Is that how faith works? I mean, there are occasions in the Bible where God gave absolute proof. You think of Gideon. But God had a timetable there, and it was a kind of a tight one. He wanted to make sure Gideon was feeling good about what he was doing. Here, you know, our lives are not like that, though. I mean, God's not going to sit down in your living room and say, hey, you know, how you doing? I got this plan for you now. Now I'm going to lay it all out for you. And I need you to do this, this, and this. And here's why. And at the end, it's going to look like this. He doesn't do that. He wants us to trust Him. Because if you don't, if you're looking for absolute proof, then that removes all of our dependence on God altogether. We no longer depend on Him. And dependence on God is the bedrock of faith. If you're not dependent on God, then who are you dependent on? Yourself. Just like Cain in his life. They depended on themselves. So how do we recognize when it's the Spirit prompting us? If God's not going to sit down in my living room and tell me what He wants for me, how do I know when He's prompting us? Well, I got three tips here for us, three practical ways that we can know. First of all, God does not violate His Word. God doesn't contradict Himself. He doesn't change His mind. James says this in James 1. He says, well, whatever is good and perfect come down to us from God our Father, who created all lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. God doesn't change. He's not going to lead us to do something that goes against His Word. God gave us His Bible for a reason. He wants us to know it. It's His will for us. He's not going to tell us to do something that's totally against His will. Bible says that God hates divorce. Is God going to lead you to divorce your spouse, to run off with somebody else? There are times when it's necessary. Don't get me wrong. There are times when it's absolutely appropriate to divorce your spouse. Most of the time, that doesn't involve having somebody else on the side that God thinks is better for you. That's not how it works. He's not going to violate His will, His Word, to prompt you to do something totally, totally off the wall and out of His Word. Well, how do you know what His Word is? How do you know? How would you know? You got to read it, right? You read your Word. You study it. You come to meetings like this where you learn it. You talk to other people about it, other Christians who maybe have been around the block a few times. You read it with them, and you learn His Word, and then you'll get a better feel for, all right, maybe this isn't really a problem from God. Maybe this is just my desire. God always leads us to character transformation. God's got a plan for us, and His plan is He wants us to be more like Christ. He wants us to be more mature. Paul says this in Galatians. He says, let us not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. He said that right after the passage about following the Spirit in every aspect of our lives. You start following the Spirit in every aspect of your life, He starts eliminating these things that are damaging to you and damaging to others and damaging to your relationship with others. He starts to remove these things in your life. He'll lead us away from those habits and attitudes that are destructive. And He'll work through our conscience and through those around us. Our conscience, you know, we know what that is. It's when we know we're doing something is wrong. Well, you ignore that long enough, and the Bible says you sear your conscience, meaning you don't longer feel it. But God still leaves people in our lives to point us in the right direction, to kind of set us straight. And, you know, you'll know you're getting mature in this area when you start to respond to these things, you start to respond to these promptings before your life is on blocks. You know, you become more and more mistrustful of your nature as you become more mature. You think, boy, am I doing this for the right reasons? Or, you know, am I wrong here? And you know, these warning signs come up, and you take heed of them before your life ends up in the toilet, before you ruin your relationships with those around you. And you can apologize and you can make those changes that are necessary beforehand, before it gets too bad. That's how you know you're starting to mature in this area. Finally, he always leads us towards serving love. The Bible's full of examples of God telling us to love one another in a sacrificial way. Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. Jesus gave his life up for us. He died on the cross for us. That's a sacrificial love. And he's always calling us to live in a sacrificial way too. You want and Paul says this in Galatians. He says, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by sin, by some sin, you who are godly should shun that person. Right? You should gently and humbly help that person back to the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's burdens and in this way obey the law of Christ. Humbly come alongside somebody who's struggling. When we see somebody sinning, and even if they're sinning against us, we're to humbly put aside our rights. I have the right to retribution if you make me angry. If you hurt me, I have the right to write you off. You may have the right, but you can put that right aside and humbly come alongside them and say, what's really going on here? Lay aside your rights, sacrifice your rights, and help somebody else. Sometimes, you know, God calls us to very specific things. Like you see in Philip in Acts 8, where God said, I want you to talk to him about Jesus. And he did. Sometimes God calls you to talk to somebody else about your faith, about Jesus. There's a great book by Bill Hybels called Walk Across the Room, where he talks about this, that just that thing, where you know God wants you to just get out of your comfort zone and talk to people about your faith. Sometimes it's more general. And you start to gain a burden for a specific area of ministry. You know, maybe it's Oasis, and you start to, you know, those guys do some great things over there in Oasis, and you know, I think that would be awesome to be a part of the way that they deal with those kids. And that feeling persists and it grows. And then you get to the point where we're looking for new people in Oasis. And you know, it's there. It's right there. That feeling is, I want to do that. Sometimes that's the way God prompts us. Sometimes, you know, these promptings come from God's people, the people around us. You know, when I first started being serious about walking with the Lord and being a Christian and not just somebody who pays lip service to God, I was getting together with Monty back there, and he talked me into teaching home church. And I thought, man, I don't know this stuff. The one thing I did learn when I started becoming serious and coming to Xenos was I knew nothing about the Bible. I thought I knew the Bible, but I was wrong. And asking me to teach was crazy. But he encouraged me to teach, and he got me to teach there, and I did. And I talked way too fast, and I think I forgot to pray beforehand. And, you know, it was a mess. And then people encouraged me, and other people were saying, you know, you should teach some more. So, you know, it was a prompting from God's people. God uses people around us to do these things. So it pays to listen to what other people are saying to us. All right, so what happens if we're not experiencing this? We've all been there, right? We're stuck in a hole. I haven't felt close to God for a while. I don't feel like he's prompting me to do anything. I don't feel like he's leading me to do anything. What do we do in that situation? Well, first of all, did you ask God for guidance? That sounds like a dumb question. But when your computer doesn't work, the first thing you check to see if it's plugged in, right? Did you ask God for guidance? James says, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Maybe we should be asking God for guidance. You know, when I was trying to be serious about my walk, I was going to start, all right, I'm going to read the Bible. And I hate reading the Bible. Yeah, you know, I get the verses like these in Genesis 4 and 5. Ugh. You know, I don't have a desire to read that. I like reading science fiction and that kind of stuff. You know, this is not what I want. So I started asking God. God, and I didn't say, God, make me read the Bible. For some reason, I had the wisdom to say, God, give me the desire to read your word. I was asking God to help me develop a love for the word. I knew that I should have it. I heard somewhere in the Bible, now that I know it's in Peter, but where we should have we should yearn for the pure milk of the word so we can grow by it. And I knew that I should yearn for the word, but I didn't. So I asked God to help put that yearning in me. And now, you know, years later, I miss it. When I don't read the Bible, I miss it. So he answers those prayers. We need to ask for that experience. How about this question? Will you follow God's guidance if He provides it? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, seriously, are you even going to follow His advice? You know, the key to this is we have to be willing to follow God's will even before we know what His will is. And we like to draw these lines in the sand. Dawn, my wife, we used to, you know, we were serious about following God. And she was, you know, I want to do anything for God. I'm willing to, whatever service He wants me to do, except leading a home church. That's not for me. I don't want to do that. It's a hassle. So she drew her line in the sand. Well, we all do that, don't we? God, I'm all in for You. I want to follow You. And I'm going to do whatever it takes, except work with prisoners. I'm not wired that way, God. I want to do whatever it is that You want me to do, God, except work with senior citizens in a retirement home. Or work with the poor. I'm not geared that way. I can't work with kids, God. I want to do anything except work in Oasis. We all draw our lines in the sand. And the funny thing is, God knows where we're going to draw our lines in the sand, right? Right at the foot of the Jordan River. We draw our line in the sand there. And you know what? He's not interested in a partial commitment. God wants us to be committed. Because He knows our true, full commitment to God is what's important. So He knows where we're going to draw our lines in the sand. So He gets us. He gets us in our situation, in our lives. He puts us right there, and we get down to, oh my gosh, I'm right here where that line is that I drew. How did that happen? How did that happen? Where I ask God, I'll do anything for You, and He puts me right where I told Him I didn't want to go. Why does He do that? Because He knows that as soon as you step over that line and put your foot in the Jordan River, life opens up to you. The things that He has planned open up to you there. That's where fulfillment lies, just on the other side of that line that He drew in the sand. That's where your fulfillment lies. You know, it's possible that God just wants you to sit tight for a while. Maybe you're not feeling God's prompting to go do great things. Maybe you're not feeling God prompting you to write novels or to be a missionary or whatever it is. Because right now, what you need to do is what you already know you should be doing. Maybe God wants you to sit tight. Grow in your knowledge of His Word. Grow in your relationship with Him. We all know generally the things that God wants us to do. Forgive people. Love people. Serve those around us. Talk about our faith to those who don't know. Maybe God's not prompting you because you know what you should be doing right now and you're not doing it. That's possible. If you go through extended periods of time, though, where you're not feeling God's prompting, maybe you should be praying to them about it. Talking to other Christians about it. But it is possible that God wants you to be right where you are, doing what you know you should be doing. You know, God's not going to send you to be a missionary in some exotic part of the world if you can't be a missionary here. Right here, in your own backyard. All right, let's wrap things up. What legacy do you want to be a part of? You know, that's the good part about this, right? We can choose. We can choose which part of humanity we want to be a part of. What should your goals be at the end of your life? If you're not a Christian here, maybe this is your goal. At the end of your life, you want to be able to say, I did things my way, and I never compromised my goals. You know, Don's got a friend at work who was dating this guy, and he says, I don't compromise. And you think, well, you know, that's kind of admirable. You know, he doesn't compromise on his goals, or he doesn't compromise on his beliefs. You know, you can admire that to an extent. Until she got to know him and she realized that he doesn't compromise. Ever. If they have two choices to go to dinner and she wants to go to one place and he wants to go to the other, guess where they went? Where he wanted to go. He doesn't compromise. You can't live life like that. How does that work out for you when you're living your life? Can you say, I haven't compromised my life. I have stuck to my guns. I've done things my way, as Frank Sinatra said. How's that working out for you, really? Are you fulfilled? Are your relationships as strong as they could be? Are you surrounded by those who love you? That's a tough question. Maybe you should be able to say, I follow God's path for me, and I learned to bend my knee to His will. I learned to be able to bend my knee to God's will. Do you want to be able to say, I learned how to ignore death and focus totally on this life? We know people like this. People in my family like this. Well, you know, I just ignore the beyond. I ignore eternity. I'm focused on right now. And I've got this gaping hole, this gaping need inside of me that needs to be filled. And I will shovel anything I can into that hole to fill it, whether it's sports or drinking or gambling or whatever. I'll fill that hole with it because I'm focused on today. I'm focused on right now. Or do you want to be able to say, I overcame my fear of death and I lived for eternal values? This world is going away. Look around. This building won't be here. But you know what will be here? The people in this building. 10 million years from now, people are going to be the only thing around here that's still here. The choices we make today, the things that we do in this life affect eternity. Or they don't. You can spend your life focused on how green your yard is. And 10,000 years from now, your yard won't be green. You can spend your life focused on, I want to make sure that as many people around here know about Christ as I can. And those people will be here 10,000 years from now. There's a difference. Do you want to be able to say, I experience the best this world has to offer? Or, I walked with God and knew the joy of intimacy with Him. Jesus said He came so that we could have life and have it abundantly. If you want life abundantly, it's easy. God made it easy because He loves us. He didn't make it hard. If He wanted to make it hard, He could have left it the way it is. Follow these rules. We can't follow the rules. So He made it easy. He says, you know what? Your rebellion has to be judged. And I'm going to take that punishment on myself in the form of Christ dying on the cross. Christ dying on the cross paid for our rebellion. So now, to have a relationship with God, we say to God, you're right. I rebelled against you. I've thrown so many opportunities away. I've done damage to my relationships. I've rebelled against you. Thank you, God. Please have Christ's death pay for my sins as well. Once you've done that, you have life and have it abundantly. The Bible doesn't say you receive eternal life when you die. It says at that moment you receive eternal life. Right now, you have life and you have joy. What legacy do you want to be a part of? That's the question. Next week, Genesis 6, Noah and the flood. Looking forward to that. All right, so if you're a first-time guest, we have a book for you. If you want to grab a free book, there's two of them. One, you can choose one of each, or one or the other. If your spouse is here and it's her first time too, then you can each grab one. That's fine. Welcome cards are in our weekly updates. Those are for new people who maybe want to write down, ask questions. You don't feel comfortable asking them in front of everybody. That's fine. If you have comments for people who've been around since the beginning, you can, you know, how do you think we can make things better? Write out your comments. We read all these. It's good to have comments on those. we'll be passing around the hat for the financial needs of the church. If you're a guest here, please feel free to just pass that by. You throw your welcome card in there, but no money. We don't want your money. It's just for to give people an opportunity who feel like this is their church home to support their church. So we've got a few minutes here. We got the kids. They're safe and having fun until 11:45. So if you have questions or comments, experiences you'd like to share that have to do with the teaching today, raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic, and that way everybody can hear what you have to say. Up front, who's got the mics?
I don't need one.
We'll bring you one, that way everybody can hear.
I've been told I have a voice that carries.
What? My kids can always hear me. You got my attention in the part where you were talking about identifying promptings from God. I've been in various stages of, I think you put three bullet points up there, but that's not what I wanted to focus on. You talked about the line in the sand, and I'll do this up to that point. I would just like to say I'm glad that you crossed that line when it came to teaching, because you have had a huge influence on me. And had somebody told me 25 years ago that my spiritual life would grow because of Adam Kelly, I would have laughed.
I would have laughed too.
Yeah. But I think I was there that first night you taught, and you knocked it out of the park for me, and you have been for years. So I think crossing that line personally, that line that you've drawn, has a benefit for you as the person that's crossing it, but it also just it does such a huge thing for the people, huge things for the people around you too.
Good point.
And I know that the times that I've crossed lines in my own life, I found the most spiritual excitement, fulfillment is always on the other side of that line.
Right.
I think there have been lines that I've drawn for myself that God isn't really prompting me to cross, and I've crossed them anyway, and there's really nothing there. But it seems like the things that I'm most resistant to have had the biggest payoff.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess I just want to share that. Thanks.
Well,
nice
thank
job.
You. I appreciate that. You're right about that. It doesn't just affect you. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be teaching. I mean, in anything. I mean, I'll do anything for you, God, except just I don't want to humble myself and apologize to people. And then all of a sudden you start to do that. And God opens up these beautiful relationships in your life that were broken and you thought were you could write off. And now all of a sudden these are the most important people in your life. It blesses them because they've been harboring, you know, stuff. It can be dealing with other people. You know, I don't want to work with that group of people. And you find out, you know, just because they're different, you get in there and they're not that different after all. And now you're able to bless them. God will bless them through you. It's an amazing thing. And you're right, it's not just personal. It affects everybody around you. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Got one in the back. Keep your hand up so she knows who to. There you go.
I had
an. Oh, we got you. It's on.
An experience a few weeks ago. I don't know if it's a sign from God or not. But I know I wrecked my bicycle like three times in a half mile from my house. I was going to go to the store and come back and then go for a long bike ride.
Mm-hmm.
But after I wrecked my bike in the third time, I thought, well, maybe God doesn't want me to go riding today for whatever reason. Maybe there's a big semi out there wants to make me road me. So I just took it. Said, I don't know if it was a sign from him or not, but I took it. So.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, that happens. I'm not saying God doesn't use our circumstances. I don't know that it's always the case. I know I hear people say, well, I heard this specific song on the radio, and it made me do this. And then all of a sudden, through this unlikely series of events, something else happened that has nothing to do with the song on the radio. That happens. God's sovereign. I mean, he can certainly send you signs that way. Not going to the store that day certainly wasn't non-biblical. I mean, it's not like God commanded you to go to the store and you didn't. So, I mean, it's certainly possible. I think it's for smaller things like that, sure. For bigger decisions in your life, that's when you want to really study. You know, does God really want me to do these things? You know, is it really God prompting me? I mean, God gave us free will. He'll use our decisions to accomplish His purposes. But when He's given you big life choices ahead of you, and you feel prompted one way or another, that's when you want to look at the Bible and talk to those other Christians around you and see. But that's, I mean, yeah, certainly He can use circumstances like that to keep us out of trouble or protect us. Absolutely, He does that. Yeah. I think Steve had something earlier. Making you run today.
As you were... Well, your comments about genealogy in the Old Testament, I do relate to that. A lot of the stories are... The text is kind of hard to stay with, hard to get drawn in by.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing I experienced, too, working through the Old Testament and reading is I tend to judge what looked to be, on the surface anyway, kind of ridiculous exhibits of stupidity. Like in the Judges, the whole book of the Judges is about Israel abandoning God, worshiping other gods, being overcome by opposing civilizations around them militarily, whining and crying to God, and God mercifully sends a judge to come along to rally them, to lead them, to to give them some military victory and reestablish control of their lives.
Mm-hmm.
But and then it's a cycle, and that just repeats, and they drift away from God again, and this repeats over and over and over again. You read it, and you think, my God, come on. Can anybody be so
dense?
Yeah. Similarly, I think to you mentioned the line in the sand of the Jordan, which is of course about the Israelite nation coming out of Egypt, having witnessed all those miracles right in front of them, very fresh, very recent. Get to the edge of the final payoff and abandon their faith in God. And I think, again, there I'm tempted to judge them,
mm-hmm.
and think, you know, how foolish, how just, you know, feeble-minded. And but then again, I reflect things like this, and it made me reflect on my own life, and I realize there the heart of man that was alive and motivating their decisions is still alive today,
mm-hmm.
and it's alive in me, and I have my own forms of all those things. And I'm grateful for the grace of God, because I can turn to Him in my moments of sanity, recognize my error, and, you know, He picks up and we're good.
Yeah, that's a good point. We like to look at those folks and say, man, they're dumb. I would never do that. And then without ever actually turning around in your back and looking at your life and saying, I did that all the time. I still do it. I'm doing it right now. You know, God has taught me that relationships are so important, and I'm the most happy when I'm surrounded with people that I love. Yet there's a part of me that just doesn't want to be around people. And, you know, once in a while, a little solitude's good. You know, you can fall into your hobbies and relax a little bit, and that's fine once in a while. But then it becomes a lifestyle, and then you've substituted something that is so fulfilling and so wonderful for something that is meant to be temporary. Designed to be temporary, and we do it all the time. You keep falling into it. I do it all the time. I know you don't.
We were having this conversation.
I didn't have you bugged, I promise. All right, we have any other questions or comments? We got two more over here.
It wouldn't be right if we didn't make you run from side to side, right?
That's right. We need somebody over here with a question next,
yeah.
Then we'll come back.
I was down in the hill country this weekend, you know, and I was talking to this older lady about God, and she had questions and so forth, and she's willing to trust the Lord and all that. And I'm digging for these different verses, and I wish this one verse had come to my mind. But I'm going to read real quick. It's in John on chapter 6. And because I can think back on being in that same position where I didn't know anything. But I didn't know that I wanted to have a relationship with God. I want to go to heaven. Okay. And anyhow, it's in John 6, 28-29. These guys are talking to Jesus and saying, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Okay. And Jesus says this, "This is the work of God, that you trust in Him whom He has sent." Like, this is the starting place. Place your trust in me. And I can remember thinking, well, how do you do that? And I did it myself. And frankly, I don't know what words I used or anything else. I don't think I said anything audibly. It was just basically something like, I want what I hear that you offer. Or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And gradually, I started noticing things changing. So, I guess I'm just saying this to say, if anybody's here and you don't know the Lord, but you think you want to, there is no magic formula. I mean, He looks at our heart, and He knows what we want. And anyhow, I wish I'd given it that verse. I didn't.
Yeah, good point. I think Pat had a question. Unless somebody over here wants to make Don run across the room again. All right, we'll stay.
I really liked what you had to say about the whole line in the sand thing. Mm-hmm. I've heard that expressed as, this is where I draw my line of unconditional love and I don't cross it.
Mm-hmm.
And I, you know, I've thought about the times in my life when I've said that to God, you know, anything but not this, kind of.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it always comes down for me to, do I really trust God that He's good and that He's not going to call on me to do something that, number one, He won't empower me to do, give me the means to do it. You know, I think of that verse where God tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. Mm-hmm. My power is perfected in your weakness." And I think about the times when I'm willing to take the step that He shows me, and I feel like, man, I'm in the deep end of the pool.
Mm-hmm.
I can't do this without You, Lord. But that is where, you know, my faith is strengthened and where I feel so connected to God because I know it's Him operating through me. I guess I'm saying that because I do a lot of things under my own power, I guess. You know, but those things when I step out and trust Him and trust that He's good. You know, He's not setting me up to pull a rug out from under me or something.
Right.
It always comes down to that for me. Is God really good?
Yeah, God's not into practical jokes like that, I don't think. Or, ha, gotcha, you sucker. He doesn't do that. Yeah, he's got good goals for us, and he wants us to do things. Not because if we decide not to, that means He doesn't love us anymore. But He loves us so much that He wants us to step over these lines because it's so fulfilling for us. Yeah, we've got one last question here, and we'll wrap things up.
I too like the thing about drawing a line in the sand. After my last church. Mm-hmm. My wife and I's last church, I should say. I had enough of you folks. Mm. Plain and simple. Didn't want nothing to do with you. I believed in God. I believed in a God.
Mm-hmm.
I believed I was bound and determined to die by the age of 35, 40, with a joint in my mouth and a beer in my hand.
Mm-hmm.
And after Mar started working for Speedway, and she's like, "You know, Monty wants us to come here and teach." I was like, "All right, fine. You know, I'll go to please her.
Mm-hmm.
You know, to make her happy, to get her off my case." I don't come here for that now. I come here because it's where I want, where I need to be. Have I drawn lines in the sand this point, probably, I just don't know what they are or where they're at. I'm sure I've got them, though.
Yeah, absolutely. Like, a lot of times we don't even know where to draw lines until we actually start getting into our relationship with God, and we see where other people are serving, and we see what other people are doing, and we're thinking, oh my gosh, that's not for me. You know, I'm scared to do that. And that's when we start drawing lines. But it's not like it's a new line. It's just we can define it now. You know, we have the words to define it now. Well, we went a little long. Normally we would pray together, but I think I'll just pray for us real quick, and then we'll wrap things up. Dear God, thank you for loving us anyway. Thank you for even when we draw our lines in the sand and instead of walking past that line, we decide to sit down and rest next to it, that you still love us and that you'll still accept us into heaven and that you don't think anything less of us. It's not a matter of, you know, we need to cross these lines to gain your favor, but you want us to cross those lines because that's what's best for us and for the others around us. I thank you for your love and for your patience with us, and I pray that we all spend some time looking at where we're drawing lines in the sand and where we're trying not to walk with you, and help us to recognize that when we're doing it. Amen.